It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Steve Herford. I pastor a church in Jacksonville, Florida, and it's been a great opportunity to be here this morning and to share with you from the Word of God and to be the first speaker in this conference to be able to talk on the subject of forgiveness. So I'm excited to do that this morning. And so as we do that, I want to just mention that some of the things that we will be discussing this week, like this morning, we'll talk about the kind of person who forgives. Tonight, it'll be forgiveness through reconciliation. Monday night, forgiveness of all trespasses. And then Tuesday night, why forgive? And then on the last day of the conference, we'll talk about how to forgive those who wrong you. Now, this morning, I desire to take you into the book of Philemon. So let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philemon. Philemon is right after Titus, and it is right before Hebrews, the book of Philemon. And in our time together this morning, we're going to look at the first 9 verses, and then on Wednesday, we'll pick up at verse 10 and take it to verse 25. But for this morning, the first 9 verses, and it says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Appia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ Jesus. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I'm going to keep reading. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, as you can tell from the reading of this letter, it deals with the subject of forgiveness. In fact, it deals with a very important issue here when you've been wronged. When someone has hurt you, more specifically, someone has taken something from you of value. And in this case, Paul is writing to Philemon and he's asking him to forgive a runaway slave, Onesimus. Onesimus had stolen from Paul, or rather from Philemon. And when he left Colossae, he took off over to Rome, which was some 1,000 miles. You take your little Google Maps, that'd be about 210 hours. Or roughly a month. And not just on foot, he had to cross water as well. But it was in God's providence that Onesimus met the Apostle Paul. Trying to hide in Rome, which would be a large city, he comes by way of the providence of God to Paul. And it was during his time there in Rome and there at the ministry of Paul that he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became a believer. And he became a great asset to the Apostle Paul. Because Paul at that time was under house arrest. And to have another brother there who could help him and to tend to his needs was a great need that was supplied for Paul. But Paul knew it was very important that Onesimus go back to Colossae. That Onesimus go back to Philemon and make things right. That is so essential. That when you wrong somebody, you go back and make it right. And that's exactly what you see in this letter, because that's the basis on which he writes. He writes this letter, and again, the entire subject matter is forgiveness. And as we begin this, I think it's very appropriate that we just ask a simple question. What is forgiveness? All of us have had to do it, but what really is it? Well, if you opened up your dictionaries, you would get something like this: to give up resentment, or to claim to requital for, or retaliation or vengeance, to give that up as well. Another dictionary definition gives this: is ceasing to feel resentment for wrongs and offenses. It is pardon. It involves restoration of broken relationships. If you go into the Old Testament, you find terms like this being used to talk about forgiveness: to send away, to cover, to remove, to wipe away. In the New Testament, you have similar terms: to send away, but most often it's used in terms of to loose, to be gracious to pass over. Or a very common word would be to release. Lord Balfour, he said this: the best thing to give to your enemy is forgiveness. He says to give to an opponent, tolerance. To a friend, your heart. To your child, a good example. To a father, deference. To your mother, conduct that will make her proud of you. To yourself, respect. And to all men, charity. But it is very important that we give forgiveness. And I believe that this is seen very well in this account I want to retell back to you that was found in the Bible School Journal. And it's about two individuals during the Revolutionary War. One of them was a pastor named Peter Miller. And although he was greatly loved by his church and greatly loved by his community, there was a neighbor who didn't have those types of feelings toward him. In fact, he hated him. And he hated his church and he hated all Christians. But the man was not only a hater of the church, he was also a traitor to his country. And he was convicted of treason and he was sentenced to death. The trial was conducted in Philadelphia. And as soon as Peter Miller heard about it, he set out on foot to visit General Washington and to intercede for the man's life. Upon arriving, stating his case to General Washington, Washington said, "I'm sorry, I cannot grant you the request for your friend." Miller said, "Friend? This is not my friend. This is the greatest enemy that I have." General Washington said, "Then on that case, that changes things. I will grant the pardon." And so Miller, having the pardon, goes another 60 miles to where the execution is taking place. And at the very sign of Miller coming, his enemy looked at him and he said, "There he is, old Peter Miller. He's walked all the way from Ephrathah to have his revenge gratified today and to see me hung." But scarcely had he spoken those words when Miller pushed his way through the condemned man and he handed him the pardon that saved his life. My friends, that's forgiveness. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, has he not? We were condemned to death. An eternal death. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave us pardon, gave us forgiveness of our sins, not based upon anything we have done, but everything about what Christ has done on our behalf. We deserve to die, but He died in our place. That's the basis of forgiveness. The Bible tells us that God is a God who forgives. In Exodus 34 and verse 7, God says this of Himself, that He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And aren't you thankful that He has forgiven you of all your sin? When a brother witnessed to me before I came to Christ, you know what he said to me? He said, "Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin." That was how he started sharing to me the gospel. He gave me that statement and then he set out to show me how Christ could forgive me of all my sin. And I stand here as a forgiven man. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus, while he was on the earth, had authority to forgive sin. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And beginning there at verse 40. Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus forgives sins. We are called to forgive one another. That is a command from Scripture. It doesn't matter what the offense is, we are to forgive. We're to forgive because Jesus tells us to forgive. You don't need any other reason to forgive other than that. He tells us to forgive. Peter asked a question in Matthew 18, 21. "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Did you hear what he said? 490 times. We struggle just with 1 time, or 2 times, or 3 times. 490 times is really another way to say unlimited amount of time. Forgive. Release. In fact, many times when you withhold forgiveness, you're hurting yourself more than you're hurting them. They go on with their merry life. You're struggling in your heart because you have this resentment. You have this offense. You have this debt that you believe that they owe to you. And you're not going to show them any love or any forgiveness or any release from what they have done until you forgive. A good question would be to ask, how many times has the Lord forgiven you? We hear in Colossians 3:12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So there's no excuse not to forgive. You say, but you don't know what they've done to me. Doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. I'm not saying it's unimportant. But if you hang on to that, it just becomes another excuse not to forgive. We are to forgive regardless of how difficult it is. Jesus said 70 times 7. Paul said, as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And if Jesus could say this from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, so can you. But if you refuse to forgive, God will not forgive you. And now we're not talking about salvation here. Matthew 18:35 says, My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. And what he's doing there is he's speaking of people forgiving each other after they have experienced his free grace. Again, you and I are to forgive. But you know, Jesus has said something very specific to the church to help us with this concept of forgiveness. And I want to show it to you. Let me have you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I've been pastoring for a little over 30 years now. And in the churches that I have pastored in, there's only been one that really tried to apply this as a church. Others mentioned it, but never did it. Others have never heard of it. What am I talking about? It's the subject of church discipline. There is a subject of church discipline. And here Jesus is speaking about the church before the church local came into any existence. And he tells how to deal with conflict. He tells how to deal with insult and injury and all the host of other things that happen among us. Look at what he says in beginning of verse 15. If your brother sins, some versions say against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. He tells us right there in verse 15 that church discipline among one another is to be going on constantly in private. The greatest problem that we have, or the greatest temptation that we have, is when someone wrongs us, instead of going to that individual and talking to them about the offense, we go and tell other people about the offense. Think about the horror on that person's mind or in their heart when they find out that they have offended you, because maybe they didn't know that they offended you or sinned against you, and you're talking about it with everyone else. Even on the other side of that, maybe there is an individual that did know that they sinned against you. And if you take this phrase here, against you, away and just say, if you see a person sinning, a person caught in sin, like Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual are to restore such a one. So either way, we are to be peacemakers. We are to be those who minister the ministry of reconciliation. We have to go to that individual, and the first step in going to that individual is in private. No one else knows about this. Just you and that individual who is in sin. Look at what he says there. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That takes preparation. You just don't run in there. You don't go in there and say, well, I'm mad now and I really want to talk about this and we're going to talk. Or you go in there and you point your finger. Or you give them a piece of your mind. If that's how you feel, wait. Wait before you go in there. The goal is restoration. The goal is to win your brother or your sister. That's the goal. The goal is not step 2 or step 3 or step 4. There's 4 steps here, by the way. The goal is to win them. And so when you go in there, you have to forgive. And again, in step 1, this is something that's going on all the time among the fellowship. Leadership doesn't know anything about this. Deacons, elders don't know anything about this. Other members in the church know nothing about this. It's you and that individual privately. That's what Jesus says. We know this, that Jesus said this, because the words are in red. But what if he doesn't listen? Well, now it opens up a little bit. Take 2 or 3 witnesses with you. And they are the only ones that now know. This doesn't mean now it's opened up to the whole church. You haven't got to that step yet. But again, the goal is still the same. Now you're taking 2 or 3 witnesses with you. Again, the goal is to win your brother. Restore. Not to gang up on him. You say, well, what if he still doesn't listen? Now it's told to the church. Now the entire church is involved. And again, the goal is the same, to win your brother. But if he still doesn't listen, after that 3rd step, he is to be put out of the church. That's the 4th step, which states there at the end of verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. That means you treat them as if they're lost. And what do you do with lost people? You witness to them. You share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. That's how you treat them. You don't go out and have dinner with them and never talk about the sin. I remember a church discipline situation we were in with someone who was an elder in training. And he got removed from that and he refused to repent. And I had arrived at the church a little early, like we all do. And I saw someone driving up in his car. And I saw him get out of the car and everything. I walked up to him. I said, what are you doing? He said, what do you mean, what am I doing? He said, let me borrow his car. We had dinner with him last night. I said, did you talk to them about this particular situation that has been shared with the church? No. Well, why not? And they didn't see any urgency to do that. They didn't see any need to do that. In fact, a few hours passed, I get a call from him and his wife, and they're ready to put me on the chopping block now for carrying this out. Which, by the way, we had elders in the church, and this was a unanimous decision to do this. But let me also say this. This process has no time limit on it. Again, the goal is to win a brother or a sister in Christ. And if you get all the way down to that 4th step, and now they're put out of the church, and now you're treating them as if they're lost, this takes time. It takes a lot of time. But this is the remedy that Jesus gives to us in how to deal with sin in the fellowship, sin in the church, sin in the assembly. And if you're practicing step 1, because we're all interconnected, we all are part of each other as the body of Christ, then most likely you would not have steps 2 through 4. It's only when we refuse step 1 and we don't handle it right, and again, we're talking about it to other people instead of the person that we need to talk about it to, that it escalates into something disastrous. This is not the only place this occurs, by the way. Romans 16, verse 17, Paul said, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Over in 1 Corinthians, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, you know, one of the first things he says to them after he talks about them being saints, After he talks about the glorious salvation that they had received, he says in verse 10, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now, I mean this, that each of you is saying, "I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ." They're little cliques. Cliques in the fellowship. And he had to confront that. It caused division in the church. And the first thing that he hits head on with them is this problem of division. You continue to follow things like this, you find that Paul did this wherever he was. Over in Acts chapter 13, he confronts a false teacher named Elymas the magician. And he says this to him as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 9, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" There he's confronting a false teacher head on. Now, I'm not saying that you run to your brother and you use these terms. Chapter 16, Acts. Slave girl, demon-possessed girl, following Paul and Silas for days, saying, "These are the servants of the Most High God." It was a true statement, but they did not need a demon-possessed girl walking around saying that. So Paul was annoyed at the Spirit and turned to the Spirit and said, "Come out of her." And right at that very moment, that Spirit came out. Now, if you read the story, you find out what follows, that she was running around telling fortunes, and they were making a profit off of this, and now she's not able to do this, and they're not making any more money, so this caused a problem here for these merchants, and they stirred up a mob. They arrested Paul and Silas, threw them in jail, but before they threw them in jail, they beat them, and they locked their feet and their hands in the stocks, put them in the inner jail. Tells us at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing hymns to God. Talk about an attitude to have when you're suffering. You know, our testimony is always on display. Our opportunity to witness is always there, regardless of the situation. But he did the same thing here. Peter confronted Ananias and Sapphira. This really is the first church discipline to take place in the first church. He did it separately. It was a husband and a wife. They sold some land for such and such a price. They kept back part of it, said they gave all of it to the church. And Paul first confronts Ananias. "Did you sell this land for such and such a price?" "Yes, I did." "Why, when you had it in your possession, did you not keep it all for yourself instead of giving some of it to the church and saying, and keeping back some and saying you gave it all to the church?" You didn't lie to men, you lied to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. In that very moment, he dropped dead. This is the ultimate of church discipline, by the way. He drops dead. A few hours pass. His wife comes in. She's questioned in the same manner. And she drops dead. You know what kind of response this had on the church? The Bible says it brought great fear on the church. And no one dared to join them. Talk about keeping the church pure. We even find on another occasion, and this is Jesus personally saying this to Peter, Matthew 16:23, "Get behind me, Satan." That's what Jesus said to Peter. You say, "Well, if I do all of that, that's just judging people if I do that." And then we quote Matthew 7:1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And we don't read the rest to find out exactly what he's talking about. Go to Matthew 7 for just a moment. It says in verse 1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the karpos, the speck, the splinter that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log, the beam, that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You have to deal with your own sin first before you go and talk to someone else about theirs. In fact, the Bible tells us in Galatians 6:1, we have to go in a spirit of gentleness. We might add to that humility. One of the hardest things to do is to go to someone and talk to them about their sin. Is it not? But that's exactly what we find in this letter that Paul writes to Philemon. This is a personal letter. The letter is written to a church at Colossae. This church met in Philemon's house. You think people are going to hear about what has taken place? They've already heard that Onesimus left. They already know that Onesimus stole from Philemon. Everybody's watching Philemon. What kind of response is Philemon going to have? Philemon was a convert of Paul. Paul led Philemon to Christ. That's one of the appeals that he makes toward the end of the letter as to why he needs to hear what he's saying to him. But before we get to all of that, I want to have you write down four words, four simple words that will help you as we look at the first nine verses. The word help, the word grace, the word peace, and the word good. The first one is help. That's found in the first two verses. Grace and peace is obviously in verse 3. And the word good is picked up in verses 4 through 9. So look at the first two verses with this word help. And let me just say with this word help, as you look at the first two verses, sometimes we need help forgiving. This is the purpose of Paul's letter. He is giving Philemon help. He's instructing him on what he is to do. But he wants him to do it out of love, not out of obligation. And that's the best way for any of us to respond in our obedience to Christ on any issue or any matter. If we just do it out of duty, that's not really getting at the heart of it. It's like saying to your child who's standing up in the high chair, sit down. And he just stands there. And you say, sit down. And he still stands there. And you say, sit down or I'm going to knock you down. Sit down. Or like you tell your kids, go take out the trash. And they complain. And they took the trash out. But listen to the attitude that occurred during that whole process of taking the trash out. They obeyed, but they didn't have the spirit of obedience. The child in the high chair obeyed, but didn't have the spirit of obedience. We're after the spirit of obedience. And that's what Paul is after as he writes this. The whole purpose, he wants Philemon to do the right thing and forgive Onesimus. Look with me over at verse 8. He's telling him that he wants him to do what is proper. Look at verse 14. He says, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but your own free will. Look at verse 17. If you regard me a partner, accept him or receive him as you would me. If he's wronged you or he owes you anything, charge that to my account. Verse 20. Yes, brother, let me have benefit from you. Refresh my heart. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience. All these terms here are talking about forgiveness. Forgive him. Forgive him. But again, all that occurs after verse 9. What's he doing in the first nine verses? He's doing something I believe that you and I can practice. Instead of rushing headlong in there and confronting the situation, I've got to do this because I want to be obedient to Christ. I mean, it's good. You want to be obedient to Christ. But look at what he does before he confronts the situation. When you read these first nine verses, you see Philemon being told by the Apostle Paul what kind of person he is who forgives. You're seeing all these good qualities, all these good characteristics that Paul has been hearing about, and he keeps hearing about this, and he points that out to Philemon before he tells Philemon what he should do. That's some good groundwork right there. If you run in there and you start sharing with that person your genuine love for that person, how that they have ministered to you, how they've ministered to the saints, the qualities that exist in them, that you've seen in them, and maybe right now, obviously, they're running astray here, and they just need to be brought back. Again, that's what the first step of Matthew 18 is to bring them back. But sometimes we need some help. Sometimes we need some help. And Paul mentions his name first right here in the passage. And what was common during that time is how they would write letters. They would have the author was mentioned first. We know that this is Paul as the author because he tells us over in verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Usually he'd have somebody dictate the letter for him, but he wrote this letter. He's the author of this letter. Timothy is not the author. He's just identifying him as a co-worker. And so he starts out with a cast of characters in the first two verses. You have Paul, Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the church. Notice something else. Look how Paul identifies himself. Normally when you read one of his epistles, he'll say, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Or Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What does he say here? Paul, a prisoner of Christ. A prisoner of Christ. He was a prisoner of Rome. But he saw himself far greater than that as a prisoner of Christ. He wanted Philemon to remember his hardships as he contemplates the right thing to do with Onesimus. And he mentions this over and over. Look at verse 9. He says it again, a prisoner of Christ. Verse 10, he talks about his imprisonment. Verse 13, again, his imprisonment for the gospel. It's as if he constantly dangles those chains in front of Philemon. Luke tells us in Acts 28, verses 16 and following, that Paul was under house arrest. He had a 2-year imprisonment at Rome. He had his own rented house. It was there where he was allowed to receive all who came to him. No one forbid him. It was also here where he spent his time preaching the kingdom of God and teaching things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he was having that opportunity to use his situation to talk to Philemon. And the word prisoner that he used here, it means a captive in bonds. It's very closely related to that familiar Greek word doulos, which is translated slave. He wanted Philemon to know that he was a captive in bonds for Jesus Christ. And the genitive is used there, which says of Christ, to point out that Christ is the owner of Paul. Anything that happens in your life, Christ is the owner of you. Not that situation and not that person who is treating you as such. Christ owns you. If we could only think that way. Think bigger than the situation. I had a woman in my church share with me this past week that she had lost her job. She'd been there many years, very great asset to that company. And she said, I lost my job because they told me it was for medical reasons. But in the next line, she tells me, since losing her job and going to the doctor, they have discovered the reason for her medical reasons, the medical problems that she's having. And I said, you know what? Praise God. Because if it wasn't for you losing your job for medical reasons, it wouldn't have forced you to go to the doctor and to find out exactly what is going on here. She got her answer. See, look bigger than the situation presenting itself. Past that situation. Let me ask you just simply this. How do you see yourself? Paul saw himself as a doulos, as a bond slave or a servant, a slave. He saw himself as a prisoner of Christ, and he was a prisoner there in Rome. But how do you see yourself? If you see yourself more than a slave, then you have a problem. Because that's nothing but pride. That's not humility. You're not really the kind of person who forgives if you see yourself other than a slave of Jesus Christ. So you need to change the way you see yourself. Notice also, when we look at getting help from other people, the people are named there in verse 2. Appia, our sister. Archippus, our fellow soldier. The church that's in your house. First we have Appia. First we have actually Timothy, because he's mentioned first, but Timothy was just a co-worker. He was not someone who wrote this letter also. And even as a co-worker in ministry, it's good to have that kind of accountability. The more people in ministry around you. I don't have really but two people on staff where I'm at, but I surround myself and make myself accountable to people outside the church as well. Other pastors also. And it's good to have people in your life that can ask you very deep, penetrating questions. What's really going on in your life? But then you also have Appia. Many believe that this was Philemon's wife. You have Archippus. Many believe that Archippus was Philemon's son. Others believe that Archippus could have been one of the pastors there. Obviously, he was connected to the church in some way because he's mentioned. And then, of course, he mentions the church that is in your house. Churches met in houses before the 3rd century. The oldest church was found in Dura Europos on the banks of the Euphrates River in the Syrian desert. It dates from the first half of the 3rd century. Had been made by, they would take two rooms and join them together, and then they would build a platform, the way a lot of churches are done today. We find, like in Romans 16, where it mentions a church in meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's house, and that was 56 AD. So again, before the 3rd century, this is where the churches met. They did not have a place specifically to worship. But again, look at the people that are involved in helping. Because sometimes we need help. Sometimes we need that accountability. We need someone as a partner in ministry. And maybe it's your wife saying, listen, you need to go to that person. You need to forgive that person. Or maybe it's other ministry co-laborers. But that's what you have right here. You have help. Second thing that I wanted you to write down was grace and peace. Because that's what you find in verse 3. Again, the common writing of a letter was the author, the reader, which was Philemon. Then the greeting, grace and peace. But look at this a little differently than just the salutation. Look at it like this. Grace and peace are available in helping us to forgive. You have at your disposal the grace of God. Peace is what follows grace. The Bible tells us that we're under the grace of God, Romans 6:14. The Bible tells us that we have received grace, grace upon grace, John 1:16. The Bible tells us that we are to abound in grace. Just keep building in that. The Bible even tells us that grace is available in our weakness. You remember what Paul was told after he had prayed 3 times for God to remove the thorn in the flesh? What did God say? My grace is sufficient for you. It's sufficient in our weaknesses. It's available even in our sin. When you sin, you get more grace. But like Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 through chapter 6, verse 1, just because you get more grace, that doesn't give you the license to sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be. Or as one person said, perish the thought. But grace is also available when we humble ourselves. And it's that grace we need in those moments when we're in situations like this where we're forced to forgive somebody of offending us, of hurting us. It says in James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives that grace. Of course, we're told to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. We're told to speak with grace. You think there's a message here somewhere? Grace is available. Sometimes you need help in forgiving someone, but you always need grace. You always need that favor of God. says in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." I hope that you're not the type of person who gets offended and then uses foul language. I've had to confront people in the church like that before. I remember telling a gentleman one time, I said, "You need to lose those words." So I said, he knew what I was talking about. "You need to lose those words. Bury them." When I became a Christian, it took a good 3 months to clean up my mouth. And God chose to clean my mouth up on a loading dock around other filthy mouth people. And a lot of times we say, "Well, I can't do something because I have all this influence around me." Yes, you can. You purpose yourself to do it. You memorize Scripture. You hide it in your heart. You use it. You do what Jesus did in Matthew 4. When you're tempted, you quote the Scripture. But you can't quote something you haven't memorized, and you can't quote something you don't know. And then, of course, we are to grow in grace. We're to grow in this. And many times these situations that we find ourselves in where we have to forgive is an opportunity to grow in grace and to minister grace. And as I said, it says peace. That's the next word. Peace is the result of the grace. We have been justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll notice at the end of verse 3, it comes from a dual source. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. He's equal with God. Well, the fourth word I mentioned to you was good. And it's here where we see what resided in Philemon. And can I just say it this way? Forgiveness resides in all believers. You have the capacity to forgive because you have been forgiven. You have the ability to forgive because you have been forgiven. Look at verse 4. Paul says, "I thank my God, always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." Paul was thankful for Philemon. He was thankful because of what he kept hearing. Verse 5 tells us he kept hearing about Philemon's love and faith. And notice that word "here." It's in the present tense, which means this was a regular flow of news. He kept hearing about Philemon's love and faith. He kept hearing about the progress of Philemon. He kept hearing about his growth. And of course, how he was refreshing the hearts of the saints. He had this love, and this is agape love, which is the love of will, the love of choice. It's a love of self-sacrifice. It's a love of humility. He was showing this toward the believers in the church. We all know that love is a fruit of the Spirit. Love is a manifestation of genuine faith. We're told in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's how you can know that you're a Christian, that you've been saved. Do you love the brethren? Because he says, "He who does not love his brother abides in death." And this kind of love, it's not taught. It's the kind of love that the Holy Spirit gives you. Romans 5:5, it's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. Even Paul noted that to the Thessalonians when he said in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." You're taught this. But you know what? Philemon had an opportunity to display this even more to the church at Colossae. And again, the church was that accountability. His wife and his son are that accountability. Paul is that accountability. You even read toward the end of the letter, he's got more accountability here. There, he says Epaphras. He says verse 24, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. A lot of accountability going on right here.
A lot of people watching you, Philemon. Make sure you do the right thing.
Even though he's trying to get him to do it out of love, can you feel the pressure?
Do the right thing.
Look at verse 6. Now he wanted it to become so powerful to the church. Put it on display. And again, you and I have this in us as believers in Jesus. Ephesians 1:3 tells us we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have a new nature. So how was he going to discover every good thing that was in him? It says, it's through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. It's through the epinosis. It's through this deep, rich, full, experiential knowledge. It's that knowledge that comes through personal acquaintance with the truth. He could read about forgiveness. He could hear a sermon about it. But until he forgave, he could have no experiential knowledge of it. And by, again, forgiving, he would experience that good thing in him. You know what that good thing in him is? Forgiveness. That's the good thing in him. It's forgiveness. Again, that's the theme. That's what he's calling him to do. And I believe by walking in obedience to God's will, we will experience all the good things that God has placed within us. Look also at verse 7. He also heard not only about his love and faith in Jesus, but he also heard how he was refreshing the saints. And even over in verse 20, he plays off that same word, refresh. It says, refresh me. Do the right thing. Forgive him. Refresh me like you're refreshing the saints. He says, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Refreshing the hearts of the saints. What kind of person does that? What kind of person is one who forgives? What kind of person refreshes the hearts of the saints? Well, Philemon, if you take his name meant friendly. He certainly was friendly. He was kind. He was loving. He was generous. He was sacrificial. How do I know that? He had a church in his house. Any of you ever had a church in your house? I have 2 times. That is hard to do and to maintain your family. That he was lifting the hearts. And the word hearts is not the cardia, you know, that pumping organ. This is a word for bowels, the seat of emotions. He was stirring up the right kind of emotions. This is really a Pauline expression. We find it in 2 Corinthians 6:12. But he was refreshing the hearts of the saints. John Calvin says to refresh the bowels is to be taken as meaning a lightening of troubles so that they may rest with minds free from all sorrow and annoyance. It's to give relief from distress. Because he uses the perfect tense, it's indicating something happened in the past where Philemon did this. Scott suggests it might have been help following the earthquake in 60 AD, where he was helping them to remove the anxieties, maybe from things that they lost from it. But whatever it was, it brought rest, refreshment. You know what it feels like when you've been working really hard and you stop, take a breath, take a break. You get this refreshment. Same kind of word. Anapao means to rest. And I believe that he builds even on that word for when you get in verses 8 and 9 to set up the appeal for Onesimus. Look at verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He wanted Philemon to act out of love for the saints. He again reminds Philemon of his imprisonment, of his hardship. So it's kind of like he's saying, yes, Philemon, this will be hard to do, but look at my situation. I'm chained to a Roman guard. I'm confined to this house. I cannot leave.
I don't have the freedom that you have to move from one place to another place. Remember my hardships. Do the right thing. What kind of person are you? What kind of person are you? Are you friendly? Are you kind? Are you loving? Are you humble? Are you sacrificial? Are you forgiving? Do you forgive? You know, each situation is another new situation. Yeah, you can build off the last one. You can learn from what you learned in those situations, especially if you didn't handle matters right. But I tell you what, if we learn how to be discerning about when to open our mouth and when to close our mouth, that will help us go a long way. If we know how to open our mouth by going to the person who has offended us, by going there in humility, making sure we don't have this 2x4 beam protruding out of our eye so that we get that little speck out of their eye, we go in a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of humility and sacrifice and so forth, then we have the right attitude. But again, if you're blabbing what's going on, what has happened, and you're sharing that with other people, you are making the situation worse. You're making it worse. And you're making it harder for others that get involved in this to forgive because of all that pain. But I believe it's possible. I believe it's possible because the text tells us it's possible because you have that good thing in you, which is forgiveness. And that, again, is because of Christ. But can I mention just one more thing? None of this means anything if you're not filled with the Spirit. The Bible says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And that means to walk by the means of the Spirit. You have to walk in a daily, total dependence on the Spirit of God. You have to be being kept filled with the Spirit. If you want to carry this out and you want to do this out of love and you want to do the right thing and you want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and His command to forgive, you must be filled with the Spirit. You say, well, what does that mean? I'll give you one verse that will help you with that. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5 are parallels. They essentially say the same thing. In chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. In chapter 3 and verse 16, what does he say? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. They're parallel passages. He's saying the same thing. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Word. Put it even more simply, to be filled with the Spirit is to obey the Word. How do we know this? Well, in your leisure time, you take Ephesians 5:19 to 6:4 and Colossians 3:17 to the end of the chapter and notice that he's saying the same thing, using the same terms. And like I said, none of this is possible unless we're controlled by the Spirit of God. We've got to be controlled by the Spirit of God so that we obey God. So that we please Him. We can't please God in the flesh. You can't even deal with sin in your flesh. Romans 8, Paul talks about putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. I can't do this myself. If I'm left to my own to do this, I'll run in another direction. So sometimes we need help. We need help to do this. We need help from other believers. We need help from family. We need help from friends. We need help from the church. We always need grace. We need it too in forgiving others. And we have that principle of forgiveness in us, enabling us to forgive. So we are to forgive 70 times 7 as the Lord has forgiven you. So you do. Remember, help, grace, peace, and good. Let's pray.